morning. It is again my great privilege and honor to be with you this morning to study the Word of God together. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, of course. Chapter 24, and we're going to finish up the rest of the verses. I'm going to start reading from verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." And then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. On the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of God. May God bless the reading and studying of his word this morning. Now, before we get started, let me ask you, how many of you guys were here last week, Sunday? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Now, how many of you prayed for me last week? Remember what I asked for prayer? That I play game less? Anybody? Raise your hand if you should. Oh, wow, there's one. At least one. So obviously we need more prayers for me because I failed again. I played too much game. But I think I made an improvement, so I want to thank you, Garen, for praying for me. And I'll implore the rest of you to continue to pray for me. Now, before we get started on the verses, I want to ask you guys a very important question. In all seriousness, how do you know that you are truly saved, that you are a genuine Christian? Do you guys ever ask yourself that question? Or do you guys just think about the past when you got baptized, you had an experience, or you joined the church and just feel like, that's it, that's all I needed to do. I'm a Christian for sure. There's no need to question my salvation or assurance of it. Now, I have to be very careful because I don't want to seem judgmental, legalistic. But as a Christian, I thought about my own salvation, what it meant for me to become a Christian, and how do I know that I am truly saved? Doesn't only God knows for sure? Or can I have, as a Christian, a full assurance that I am indeed a believer? And that when I die, like when Pastor John preached this morning, I'm not one of those who dread the second coming of the Lord. That I'll be glad that when Christ comes back, I'll be one of those people and not the first group of people who dread, most of them who dread the coming of the Lord. And this is my concern. I speak to a lot of people that I come across, and I ask them about, you know, their history, you know, so when did you become a Christian? And they tell me their experiences. And a lot of times, you know, I go away with thinking like, wow, that's not really what I wanted to hear. I'm very concerned about that person, from what that person told me about their salvation. And the reason is because a lot of people out there who grew up in the church, like ourselves here, who've done everything like get baptized, join the church, has a membership in a church, volunteer, taught Sunday school, all kind of ministries, you name it all. They've done all those things, and they think they are a genuine Christian. But sadly, many of them are not Christian at all. So today we're going to talk about what it means to be a genuine Christian, because the rest of the chapter we're going to describe what it means to be a Christian. Now, have you guys heard of this expression before? I know so-and-so is a Christian, but he's not a born-again Christian. Does that make sense to you? If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. I have heard people say, well, he's kind of a worldly Christian. Does that make sense? If you're worldly, you're not a Christian. But so many people think, and I think out of a, not necessarily they're deceived, but they want what's the best for them, and they want to think, you know, positive thoughts. You know, the person I know has a lot of issues, but I think he's a Christian. He just needs to be born again. Or he's so worldly, but, you know, as time goes, I'm sure, you know, hopefully the worldliness will dissipate and he'll become more godly. That's the hope. But, you know, I'm not going to say he's not a Christian. At least he's, you know, coming to church. And that's the danger, because so many people just want to be accepted. Want the pastors to say, you know, you're okay, I'm okay, you know, we're doing our best. And, you know, you don't have to really worry. I mean, God is so merciful, gracious. You're in the kingdom of God. And that's the danger that we face. There are so many people who say they're Christians. And when I talk to these people, I just see contradictions after contradictions. Let me just give you a silly example. Let's say I'm talking to so-and-so, like Garen, perhaps. And Garen says, hey, Terry, I love tennis, man. You know, tennis is the most important thing in my life. Now I'll be kind of worried if I heard that. But that's just an example. Then I ask him a question. Okay, wow, really? So how often do you play tennis? And he says, well, I haven't played in a couple of years. Then I'll say, oh, so Garen, you're saying you used to love tennis, but not anymore, because obviously you haven't played in the past 2 years. Like, no, I love tennis. It's my passion. Does that make sense? Same thing as when I talk to Christians and they say, I love God and he is the most important thing in my life. And then I begin to ask questions. Okay, so what church do you go to? And like, oh, I don't go to any church. Oh, so you're just looking for the right church right now? No. When's the last time you were at church? 10 years ago? I thought you said God is important. Well, I mean, God is God, church is church, you know, it's a separate thing. Okay? How often do you read the Bible? I don't read the Bible. I know the Bible pretty well. I mean, I've been a Christian 30 years. Now I heard all the preaching. I don't need to read the Bible. Really? Yeah, I don't even own a Bible. So you're a Christian. Yes, I'm a Christian. You see the contradictions that I'm talking about? So today's topic is seeing God. And if you don't see God, you're not a believer. You're not a Christian. You have to see God. The psalmist says it this way, taste and see that the Lord is good. You must taste God, you must see God in order to believe. That is why so many people have not seen God or tasted him, and that's why God is no longer their passion in their life or ever was a passion in their life. For a lot of people, God is one of their many interests, passing interests, like tennis, video games, music, exercising, whatever it may be. So let's look at verse 9 and break it down here. You notice after the confirmation of the covenant, blood confirmation, now God calls them to come close to him. Because why? The problem of sin has been resolved, right? Temporarily. Blood sacrifice was made, so now in God's eyes, they're acceptable. They can approach him. And so this is what's happening. God calls them. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up the mountain. Look at verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Let's stop there for a minute. So now, these people have the opportunity to come closer to God and actually behold God. They saw the God of Israel. I mean, that's a very simple statement, but this is something that's extraordinary. Can you imagine seeing God's presence up close? And when they saw God, this is their description of what they saw. And it's kind of interesting. Take a look at here. It says, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Now, is that description of God? No? They're describing basically his throne and what leads up to his throne, where he's sitting. A pavement. It is sort of like, you know how in the olden days, the kings had that red carpet thing going on? Like when you want to approach king, there's this long red carpet that's spread out for him because it signifies, you know, he's someone important, right? Well, God has something like that, but this is out of the ordinary. It says it's pavement of sapphire stone. And you notice when they try to describe it, it's kind of hard. It says, like the very heaven for clearness. I don't know exactly what that means, but it's very clear, clean, like heaven, kind of vague. But that's all they can do is kind of describe what their eyes are seeing. It's like a sapphire stone. You guys know what sapphire stone is, right? It's blue, beautiful, precious stone. And it's laid out, and that's what they're describing. Now, it's interesting that when people describe their encounter with God, there are some similarities. I want you to turn now to Book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, and I want to see the similarity between the encounter that Ezekiel had that is similar to what the elders and Moses had in Exodus chapter 24. So verse 1, verse 22, it says, over the head of the living creature there was the likeness of an expanse shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. So like a similar pavement. And then the description gets more detailed. Go down to verse 26 of chapter 1. And we read it all the way to verse 28. It says, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. So again, here's the description of sapphire again. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. So there's more description here. On the throne, there was a human likeness appearance sitting on the throne. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. So there's a lot of similarities here. I hope you can see that. One of the similarities you notice is that even Ezekiel, though he gives more detailed description of God himself sitting on the throne, is very limited. All he says is appearance of a man sitting there. And his appearance was like a fire. We don't get any detail, like what his face looked like and things like that. And you notice after he saw that, what did he do? He fell face down and worshiped. There's a healthy dose of fear and trembling when you face God, which is natural. You guys know when that began? When men saw God and they feared and trembled. Got to go back all the way to Genesis, right? Remember? Adam and Eve had amazing access to God. They fellowshiped. God would come down from heaven, actually go into the Garden of Eden and call Adam and Eve, and there was fellowship. Can you imagine? Face to face, fellowshipping with God. That was possible because why? There was no sin. But do you guys remember when they fell into sin, and same pattern, God is coming down from heaven to the Garden of Eden, and he calls Adam and Eve, where are you? And they're nowhere to be found. What are they doing? They're hiding from the face of God. Why? Because they sinned. There's this natural, almost like instinct, when man, after they fell and they sinned, that they cannot approach God, see his face. They were afraid of him now. He used to be their joy, their companion. The God that they looked forward to fellowshipping now became their dread. God, I don't want to see your face. I'm scared of you. And you remember what they said? We hid because we're naked. And God said, who told you you're naked? It's not the first time. I mean, you were born naked. I created you naked. You had no problem with that before. Well, sin entered, and all good things that God created became bad all of a sudden. And they saw their sin, and therefore they were afraid. And that's what has been the pattern throughout the Bible. You notice when they face God, they face forward, down, and they worship, and they're fearful, and they're trembling before God's presence. That's the natural reaction. And I think that's why, one of the reasons why the commentator makes, and it makes sense, that there's really no description of God because they were too afraid to even look up. They saw God's throne, that's good enough, and they're just describing as they're like kneeling what they see right in front of their face, and it's the beautiful pavement of sapphire stone, and they're describing that. And after that, it's amazing because this is such, again, simple statement, but it's just amazing. It says, I read verse 11, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So we have a scene here where they're not only seeing God and falling down to worship, but they're now fellowshipping with God like before. They're eating and drinking with God. Can you imagine that? But you notice, before they describe it, it says, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. What do you think that means? It means that when people saw God, usually what happened is God will kill them. Laying his hand is description of God's judgment. Why? Because they're sinners. When God sees sin and sinners, he must judge as the perfect judge of the universe. And there's judgment that should be taking place, but instead it says God did not lay his hand on the men of the people of Israel. In other words, this is God's display of grace and mercy. These people deserve to die by being in the presence of God, but God lets them live. And not only that, on top of that, God fellowship with them by eating and drinking. And I think this symbolizes what happens is many times when people make covenants in the Old Testament times, after the covenant has been confirmed, they will sit down together and have fellowship, and they would eat and drink and talk. And that's what God is doing, saying, we have made this covenant, we have confirmed it, I have become your God, you're my people, and you must obey my laws and my commandments. You agree to that, right? I'll be your God, and you have access to me like no other people can. This is a glorious thing, again, full of God's grace and mercy on the people of Israel. Now, let's talk about eating and drinking here. Turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, verse 6 through 8. I'll read from verse 6 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples. So notice, for all peoples, not just the nation of Israel. This is a prophecy that's going to take place. A feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. You see what he's saying? He is visioning a time when this veil that was covering all the nations, what is this veil? This is God's veil of separation. Only Israel have I known. You're my only people. You can only commune with me, but there comes a time when all the nations, the veil that has been cast, will be lifted up, and there will be everlasting fellowship, feasting with God and men. This is glorious. And he goes on, he says, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This is God's glorious promise to all believers, not only the nation of Israel, but for all the people who are genuine Christians who have come before God and who wants to fellowship with God. That's one of the marks of a genuine Christian as well. They, when they see God, again, seeing God is believing. Again, the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. So once you have seen God and you have tasted his goodness, like anything that is great and awesome, you want more of it. And that's why there are so many people who say, I know God, I believe him, he's my Lord and Savior, but I have moved on and there's more interesting things that occupy my time, like golf lessons, movies, new TV program, fixing cars, whatever it may be, becomes their passion. And God is sort of, yeah, he's good, he's okay, but you know, I'd rather spend my time doing other things than to fellowship with God. A true, genuine Christians don't think that way. They have tasted the goodness of God and they can't get enough. That's why the psalmist says, early in the morning I seek you. Why? The first thing that comes to their mind is God. Because why? God satisfies their souls. Not breakfast. Not what you're going to be doing the day. Those things are secondary. You want to be satisfied. You want soul satisfaction that only God can fulfill. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I long for God's presence. I long to fellowship with him early in the morning. So true Christians, they think this way. They live this way. The last thing on their mind is God. The first thing on their mind is God, because God is all-satisfying. God, Savior, Lord, best friend. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy, isn't he? And this is what he said. You don't have to turn. Just one quick verse. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And this is what Jesus says. I tell you, many will come from east and west. So again, he's speaking of all people from all over the world, east and west, that would represent, not just the Jews. And recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes this possible. Again, in the book of Exodus, we see Moses and the elders eating and drinking with God. It's a small glimpse, foretaste of what's to come in the future when Jesus makes this possible for not only the Jews, but for everybody, for all the nations, all people. They may come and recline at the table. You guys know the expression, right? In the olden days, they didn't sit to eat, they reclined and ate. So again, it depicts loving relationship, fellowship that is deep, that is personable. Okay, let's go back to the verses. So they are eating and drinking with God. And when it was done, and by the way, the commentator thinks, you know, what they ate and drank is not really that important, but it's probably, you know, because remember, they made a sacrifice. So it's probably the meat from the sacrifice, and they brought wine. That's what they did. Verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So now we see a narrowing of intimacy here where God just calls Moses to come up even further into his presence. And it's for a specific purpose. God's going to give the law, the Ten Commandments. So verse 13, so Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. Okay, let's stop there. This is interesting to me. I don't know if you thought that as well. So now it's going to be only Moses and one other person that's going to approach further into God's presence. And I would have thought Moses would have said, hey, Aaron, my brother, come. Let us go. But Moses doesn't call Aaron, but calls Joshua. Interesting. But you're going to see, after Moses passed away, who becomes the leader of the nation of Israel? Joshua. And Joshua will have a prominent role in leading his people into the promised land, right? And now I want you to turn to, since I'm speaking of Joshua, Book of Joshua, chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. And one of the reasons why I wanted to bring up this scripture, these verses, is this. You notice in the Bible, there are many encounters between man and God, right? And some of it is obvious, like when a man approaches God, it's God. And they immediately fall down to worship. They're petrified. They're shaking. They see the presence of God, and they immediately, they know it's God. There's no doubt about it. And there are other occasions where they meet God and they don't even know that's God. So God has a way of showing himself to people in different manner. Some of it is spectacular. Some of it is pre-mundane, ordinary. And we're going to see this here. It's very fascinating. Verse 13, look at it. It says, when Joshua was by Jericho, now Joshua is the leader of the nation of Israel, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him. So he saw a man in his eyes, this man, ordinary man, with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And there's a strange answer to that question. And he said, no. That's strange. He's asking, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he says, no. But he says, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now at this point, you might think, okay, this sounds like a title for like an archangel, like Michael, right? Have come to aid Joshua to defeat Jericho. But we're going to find out from the rest of the verses, this is not an angel. This is God himself. And you'll see that pretty clearly as I read further on. And it says, now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him. So when he said this, something changed all of a sudden. Joshua knew that this was no ordinary man or even an angel. This is God. And that's why he falls down on his face and he worships. And he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Does that sound familiar? Take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. God told that to Moses. Just remember that. So this is God. Angels don't say things like that. And not only that, if this was only an angel, remember in the book of Revelations, John did the same thing, right? He fell down before an angel and he worshiped, and the angel said, "Don't do this. Worship God. I'm not God. I'm just an angel. I'm just like you, a servant of the Lord." And he should have said that if he was an angel, because angels don't dare to receive worship from anybody. They don't receive any glory from anybody. They know only God is to be worshipped, and he doesn't say that. He receives worship, and furthermore, he says, "Take off your sandals from your feet. You're in the presence of a holy being, that is God." So it's, to me, it's fascinating how God shows himself in many different ways. Sometimes like an ordinary man, sometimes, obviously, God. Let's read on. "And he said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.'" So Aaron and Hur are left at the bottom of the mountain while Moses and Joshua goes up further into God's presence and tells them, basically, "You take care of the people. So there's no trouble, no problems, yeah? Any disputes, you guys take care of it." And we know as we read further on, Aaron failed miserably, right? But Hur is to blame, I guess, as well. And you guys remember who Hur was? Anybody? Sounds familiar? There you go. So he's the other guy who lifted up his hand to defeat the Amalekites. So Hur was one of the elders, I believe. Important person, and Moses entrusted them, and they both failed. Look at verse 15. "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain." So you guys notice this is a common theme. When God is present, there's usually clouds. I think there is to kind of veil his full glory so that people don't die. And look at verse 16. "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. So I don't know what Moses was doing for the 6 days, but he was patiently waiting as the cloud covered the 6 days. And on the 7th day, God calls Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. So you guys notice the similarity? Remember we studied Ezekiel? How Ezekiel described it was like a fire that surrounds this being. Same description. Like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So it's not a small fire only Moses could see, but it was a big fire where all the people down the mountain could see this fire, the glory of God. It must have been some kind of a sight to behold. "And then Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So I'm going to end with some application here. Now, what do you think about this last verse? Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That is a long time. 40 days and 40 nights alone with God. Does that sound exciting to you? Would you be like, "Hey, you know, I wish I was Moses. I could have been with God for 40 days and 40 nights." Or some of you guys are thinking, "I don't know, man, 40 days and 40 nights is a long time to be on the mountain in this hostile condition. I'd rather stay home, watch TV." Where are you guys at? Do you envy Moses here, or you feel sorry for Moses? Amen. That's what I was thinking. And I was thinking to myself, Man, for 40 days and 40 nights, what was Moses talking to God about? And that's a long time. You think God did the most of talking? Well, it's kind of a trick question, because we kind of see some of the things that God says to Moses and what Moses says to God, right, in the next few chapters. He's not there to just chit-chat about the good old days. Remember back in Egypt, God, you were awesome. You know, I raised a staff, and right on cue, the wind started blowing, and man, God, you made me look really good. Thank you. Yeah. And God's saying, oh, Moses, yeah, you're good too, man. Good job. No, I'm not going to really cover in detail, but, you know, come back next week, and you're going to see what God does. God instructs people to build things for him. But that's not the only thing I'm sure God spoke to Moses about. But I can just imagine the intimacy that Moses had being in this awesome presence of God's innermost part, you know? And to see God's glory and speak with him. Hear his voice. Be in his awesome presence. So here's the application. Now, we're not going to be like Moses, okay? I have news for you. You're not going to see God's presence like that. However, this is, to me, even more awesome, is that as Christians, we have Christ as our mediator, right? And of course, you guys know, Christ makes worship possible, first of all. And not only that, Christ makes worship and fellowship and intimacy possible. So are you taking advantage of this access to God? We don't see him with our own eyes, or we don't hear him with our ears, but we have the Holy Spirit that allows, because of Christ's blood that he's shed on the cross, we have this free access to God without the fear of judgment. And if you are one of those people that has a longing to be more intimate with God each day of your lives as you continue to grow, and then you see the glory of God written in the book of the Bible, and this is where you see God as Christians, not visibly, not in a dream, not a vision, but we see God's nature written in these books, like the book of Exodus, and it is so glorious. It is so joyful to know his nature, even if it's a small glimpse of it, that you become a student of the Bible, and you love to pray. You don't do it out of obligation. You know, I'm a Christian, so I need to pray to God each day. I know that. It's the right thing to do. And you bite your tongue and just go through the motions, no. Or even reading the Bible, same manner. You don't read it out of sense of duty, but you do it out of sense of joy. You just can't get enough of the Word of God. And that's why I have people here give me testimonies how they love to hear sermons, Sunday school lessons during their free time, because they can't get enough of it, because it brings joy, peace, comfort, excitement. God is pretty exciting. Why does he have to compete with, you know, sports and news and movies and TV shows and vacations and your favorite restaurants? Speaking of restaurant, you know, I'm going to be having lunch with my mom, and the menu is steak, right? And I love steak. And my mom is phenomenal. She seasons it so well. It's just amazing. Okay. However, even though the steak is good, that's not my greatest joy in eating lunch. I treasure the time that I have with my mom. That's much more than steak. We could eat McDonald's hamburger, and that's fine. It is the fellowship with me, my mom, my family, that is more important than anything else. So my question to you is, are you seeking God like that do you enjoy spending time with God in your daily lives? Because if you are like that, like the psalmist who seek God in the morning, then you have no doubt to, you don't have any reason to doubt your salvation whatsoever. And I really want everyone here, all our church members in Makakilo Bible Church, to have that full assurance of their salvation. But I'm not going to tell them, just come to church, just show up. That's all you need to do. Read the Bible once in a while. Give some money to poor people. Join a ministry. Have you been baptized? Make sure you take care of that. And you're in the kingdom of God. I'm not going to say that, because that's not true. Being a Christian, my brothers and sisters, is not easy. You guys know that? It's the hardest thing in the world, because it is impossible. If God has not called you, you can't be a Christian, period. That's why when I look at my salvation, I'm just amazed each day. I'm not like one of those people when I share the gospel and they tell me that they're Christians, but they have no interest in God whatsoever. I could have been one of those blind people. I mean, so many people say, I'm a Christian because I'm in the United States. It's a Christian nation, for God's sake, right? Of course I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian because my father and my mother, they're Christians. I'm a Christian because I go to church once in a while. All those kind of things doesn't make any sense, right? We need to think about what makes us Christians. And there are some words that I'll throw out to you. It's like, you guys heard the word sanctification? That's a very important word as a Christian. Because you want assurance? Sanctification is the word. Are you being sanctified by the word of God? Are you being changed from one degree of glory to another, like Paul says? Do you see that in your life? Or do you still have a filthy mouth? And you like dirty jokes? And one last thing before we close our Sunday school lesson. One of the things that Satan loves to do is to question your salvation. This might sound a little bit contradictory, because it sounds like I've been telling you to question your salvation, right? But that's not what I'm saying. See, Satan loves to put doubts in your heart, saying, you're not a Christian, man. The way you talk to people, you're so lustful. Just last night, you yelled at your wife and called her stupid. You're not a Christian. You're phony. Why even show up to church next morning? God's not going to accept you. You know, you might as well give it up. Don't listen to that voice. As we have studied this morning, God is calling people to worship him, to come before him. He knows what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. They're going to disobey all the commands, every one of them. And they're going to commit idolatry, disgrace his name among all the nations. That's what God said. You profane my name among all the nations. He knows that, and yet he's still calling them into fellowship. And that's one of the reasons why when Jesus came and he dined with prostitutes and tax collectors, the Pharisee pointed their fingers and said, you see that? Jesus is not one of us. We are holy people. We don't associate with sinners like that. Read the Bible. Read the Old Testament. God hates sinners. And that's what they accuse of Jesus, being a glutton, lover of sinners. But that's precisely why Jesus came, to bridge that gap, to break down the wall of hostility that existed between man and God, so that fellowship is possible, intimacy is possible. He loves sinners that repent and turn to him. He will no way turn away anybody who confess their sins. He will seek after God's glory. He will welcome every one of them. Doesn't matter what you've done in your life. And you can have assurance of salvation all the days of your life. And when Christ returns, you'll not be dreadful. You'll be joyful. And finally say, oh God, I can't wait. And you notice in Revelations, we have the description where we see God to face, and no one's falling down anymore. Because why? We'll be sinless. We have no reason to fear God anymore. Just like Adam and Eve, when they were sinless, they can look into God's face and smile and love God for who he is. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your Son, Christ Jesus, who made worship and fellowship and intimacy all possible through his immense sacrifice upon the cross. And we think about those things. How can we not run to you each day of our lives, confessing our sins, knowing the gift of salvation, the gift of forgiveness that lies right before us in the name of Jesus? May we not listen to the lies of Satan, thinking that we're hopeless because we're so sinful. It's not about us. It's all about Christ and what he has already accomplished. So may we boldly approach your throne all the days of your life and have that assurance of salvation that we can rejoice in. May all these things happen for your people, for the sake of your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.